I invite you to take your Bible. We are in Mark chapter 6 this morning. We will finish off the chapter, so we're going to look at verses 53 to 56 of Mark chapter 6. Kind of smiling this morning. I've heard a couple times now off the pulpit about perspective. I'm assuming that somebody has already read my outline because that's what we're talking about this morning. So probably actually I would say that the Spirit has a little orchestration going here, which is always great. Let me tell you that a little while ago I heard a preacher say something interesting. He was talking about his own congregation, and he did something that I don't know many preachers would have the courage to do, but he said to them, "What would you like me to preach to you?" Now, you can imagine where something like that can go. You would get all kinds of responses from people. "What would you like me to preach to you?" says the preacher. And what the congregation responded with is something that I hope would be the response of this congregation as well. And they said to him, "Show us Jesus. In everything that you preach, show us Jesus. As the body of Christ, Jesus is our head. When it comes to living in this world, Jesus is our life. When it comes to finding a source of strength, Jesus is our strength. When it comes to finding someone who will comfort us, Jesus is the one who comforts us. When it comes to helping us to understand what we need to know, Jesus is the source of all wisdom." Is there any better request from a congregation than to say to their preacher, "Show us Jesus"? We want to do that, and we've been doing that as we've been going through Mark's gospel. Remember, Mark begins his gospel by saying this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the first verse. And really, he just kind of builds on that verse all the way through the 16 chapters of Mark's gospel. He continually shows us Jesus so that we can look at him, and in him we can learn and see and know and be encouraged and strengthened and everything that we need to be able to live the life that God intended for us. And so this morning, I want to look at a passage here. And this is kind of an interesting passage, chapter 6, verses 53 to 56. It's what we call a transitional passage. We're finishing off one major section of Mark's gospel. We're about to enter something a little bit different. And here, Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kind of gives us a little bit of a summary statement. And he's going to kind of set us up for what we're going to go into next. Now, these are the type of statements where people look and they quickly skim over them because they think, oh, that's just a transitional summary statement. That really doesn't have a whole lot to say. Let's get into what's new and exciting in the next part. And as I was looking at this passage, I'm doing something as I prepare sermons more now than I ever did before. I just kind of sits there. Sometimes I sits, sometimes I sits and thinks, sometimes I just sits. But I'm just looking at the passage. And I did this for several hours this week, just looking at this passage going, okay, that's transitional. How does that show me who Jesus is? And as I kept looking at it and I started digging through it, you know, verse by verse and word by word, oh, okay, there's something. And oh, okay, there's something. And then I have to consider it back in the context. So I go all the way back to the beginning of Mark's gospel and say, how does this fit in with everything that's come before it? And then I start cheating by going ahead and reading, you know, for me it's not cheating, but I read further into Mark's gospel to say, how is this going to relate to this? But in all of these things, I want to see what Mark has purposed to do in this gospel from chapter 1, verse 1, where he said, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, how does this show him? Well, let me give you a little bit of transition here. Chapters 2 to 6 of this gospel are very much about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. You know where Galilee is? If you've been to the land of Israel, it's kind of to the north, and there's a big freshwater lake about 13 miles long and about 6 miles wide, 20 k's by about a dozen k's roughly. And around that is some real nice fertile farmland, and we've got cities like Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, and you've probably heard some of these names before. We've mentioned them as we've been going through this. This is where Jesus did a large part of his ministry, as he worked in that northern section of Galilee. Actually, it was called Lower Galilee in those days. And chapters 2 to 6 are really all about the ministry in Galilee. And now what's going to happen with chapter 7 as we go on is Jesus is going to shift where he does his ministry. He will still pass through Galilee on occasion and still be there a little bit. But for the most part now, Jesus is going to take the good news to the Gentiles. Which means he's going to get out of Lower Galilee and he's going to start going to places like Tyre up in the north and Sidon. And he's going to shift over to the east to a place called Decapolis, which was really 10 Gentile cities that also touched on the Sea of Galilee. And before he kind of turns the focus away from Galilee, he is going to leave Galilee with a great flourish of healings. This is what we're going to look at this morning. All of a sudden, as sort of a grand finale to the Galilee ministry, Jesus is just going to have all of these great healings take place through his power. And it's going to sort of become a concluding statement from God to the people in Galilee that this indeed is my son, Jesus. Your Messiah, whom I have sent to you, observe and behold his authority and his power and submit yourself to him. Because when Jesus does this flourish of healing activity, there's only one conclusion you can draw. Who can heal like this? And the answer is only God. And Jesus is the Son of God. The extent of his ministry is simply astounding. Now, often when summary statements are given, and we've already had a couple of them in Mark's Gospel, when summary statements are given, they're designed to help the reader gain a little proper perspective in what's happening. If you ever have the joy and the opportunity of standing up here during prayer time, and you are trying to look towards the back, I was looking for Brian this morning, and there he is, I can see him. I'm getting older, and he was thankful for glasses that I had left up here. The problem is these glasses only help me from about this point back to my nose. When I get out to there, I have to trust the old eyes to still see you. And you know what? If I'm looking out there where Brian is in the corner, I cannot really see or focus at all in the first half of the congregation. You'll notice that because every once in a while people will be waving in the front here. I have a prayer request. I'm looking back there. I don't see you at all. It's kind of sad. Of course, a couple weeks ago we saw one of our elders not even recognize his own wife. So you understand the problems with perspective. Their counseling is ongoing. Anyway, sorry, just making fun, taking advantage. I'll pay for this later. If our focus is like this, you know, do this for a thing this morning. Put your hand about, you know, half a meter away from your face. Focus on your hand. How well can you now see me? I'd be kind of just a gray and blue blur up front, would I not? You're just a blur to me when I look at my hand. If you focus too closely, you lose perspective on the big picture. On the other hand, if you only see the big picture, what do you lose perspective of? The things that are close up. So what we're getting here is we're sort of getting a three-point perspective. Mark will give us an immediate perspective. He's going to give us a, you know, mid-range perspective. And then he's going to give us a bigger perspective, all in this little transitional passage. In fact, the close-range perspective is going to be the disciple still in the boat. That's pretty close. The mid-range perspective is going to be what happens at this region or this series of villages called Gennesaret. And then after that, he's going to kind of push the perspective way out, and he's going to take you into all the villages and the cities and the countryside of all of Lower Galilee. And from these three vantage points, this gospel once again shows us who Jesus is. Let me read the passage for you this morning. We're starting in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 53. It says, when they, and this is referring to Jesus and his 12 apostles in the boat, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And they ran all about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard where he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. All right? There's a passage. It's transitional. There's great stuff in here. Let's give you a bit of an outline here. We're going to look at this close perspective, still in the boat. The first point, and what we're looking at is proper perspectives on Jesus. You need to see Jesus for how the gospel really presents him. Proper perspectives on Jesus include, the first point is that the gospel is about Jesus. Now, some of you may be saying, you know, I've heard you say that before. In fact, I've heard you say that several times now in Mark's gospel and make this point. Well, ladies and gentlemen, let me say that I'm not just trying to be a broken record or hammer the same old thing over and over again. But we live in a day and an age where the gospel is constantly being redefined for us. What actually is the good news of God, and what should we be doing to advance the gospel? And folks, let me tell you over and over again that the gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is not about human ministry. The gospel is about Jesus. He is God's son. That's the first thing we're going to look at this morning. The second thing that we're going to look at with a proper perspective is that when we see the very person of Jesus, when we see him for who he is, it creates expectations. God sent Jesus, his own son, the second person of the Trinity, the divine son of God, took on human flesh. It's God incarnate, and God sent him into this world. And when people saw who he was, they had expectations. But you know what? God sent him to this world because God had expectations. When you see Jesus, expectations need to be met. The third thing this morning, a proper perspective on Jesus includes this: that Jesus demonstrates God's compassionate grace. This is a beautiful passage, once again, of the compassionate grace of God being shown to these people. And when the people see the compassionate grace of God, some are saved, while others are only healed. And that's going to be an interesting point here. Some are saved, while others are only healed. All right, let's start with verse 53. Verse 53 really continues what we had in the passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago. Remember that there is an attempted crossing of a little part of the Sea of Galilee. The feeding of the 5,000 was done. Jesus was sending on his 12 apostles, and he had a very special lesson planned for them. Actually, I would assume that the feeding of the 5,000 took place a little bit to the south and to the east of the area called, to the town called Bethsaida. Bethsaida was sort of the hometown for a number of these apostles. And if it was just a little bit to the south and to the east, then all they really had to do was get into the boat and go maybe a 2-mile leisurely row up the shore, and they would have arrived at Bethsaida. We're told that Jesus deliberately made them get into the boat. Now, they'd had a bad experience in the boat before, but most of these guys were experienced sailors. This is their home lake. They're heading to their home port. This isn't something that they haven't done 1,000 times before. If you're rowing leisurely, it's 2 hours at the most to get up a few kilometers from the feeding of the 5,000 up to Bethsaida. However, the reality of this particular situation is, because Jesus made them do this, that he was actually setting them up for failure. Now, a lot of us think that's very cruel. You should never set a person up for failure. Well, not if you're trying to be cruel, but you know what? There's sometimes things that we can only learn through failure. And one of the grave problems that human beings have is that we are all way too self-sufficient. We think we can do it. Now, to some extent, we don't want, you know, everybody leaning upon everybody else and nobody getting anything done. You have to get out there and get your own work done at points. But there is a reality that says that not one of us has strength in and of ourselves, and not one of us has brains in and of ourselves, and not one of us has logic or ability to think in and of ourselves. All these things are the gift of God. And in particular, these 12 apostles who had been chosen by Jesus and were going to fulfill a huge task by getting the church established, they needed to learn the lesson that, hey, being self-sufficient was not going to work if they were going to be ministers of the gospel. They needed to be completely and utterly Jesus-dependent to get the ministry of the gospel done. These guys are struggling because they have a learning deficiency. We all understand this. And so Jesus sends them on this short row, but Jesus also sends a wind to help them. Now, sometimes help is a little different than we think. We always assume help makes things easier. In this case, help made things way more difficult because as we read the text, they are struggling on those oars for at least 8 full hours. It's somewhere around 4 a.m. when Jesus finally comes walking off the shore, having sat up on the hill and watched them since about 8 p.m. And these guys have literally had the stuffing kicked out of them, trying to row as hard as they can. And where are they at? They should be long since at Bethsaida. They're in the middle of the lake. It's because no matter what they were going to do, and no matter what skills they possessed, and no matter what strength they possessed, they were never getting to Bethsaida, and that was Jesus' will at this point in time. They needed to learn that if they were going to trust in their own skills, and their own strength, and their own wisdom, and their own abilities, it wasn't going to work. Do you think God is unfair when he puts us to that point of frustration? Hey folks, if that's the only way we're going to learn, then that's actually compassion on the part of God to let us bang our head on the brick wall for a while until we learn that we got to stop trusting in things that don't work. In this case, it was trusting in their own abilities. At the end of that journey, when Jesus comes and passes by them, and then finally gets into the boat with them, we have this really telling little statement in chapter 6, verse 52. It says, they had gained no insight from the episode of the feeding of the 5,000. Let's just push a little context here. In this same chapter, what had Jesus done with his 12 apostles? He had sent them out on their first field trip without him. Actually, to say without him is not right, because he had given them his authority so that they could go out and minister the gospel. And what had these guys done? They had gone out for probably a period of weeks, if not months, and gone around Lower Galilee, and they were preaching the gospel, and they were healing people, and they were casting out demons. Everything that Jesus was doing in his ministry, he was expanding and having them do through his authority and through his power. And they had had a great success, and they came back. And I'm going to assume there was a problem. Because in the practice and in the reality of ministering the gospel through Jesus' power, somehow the focus had shifted from Jesus to themselves. Can you imagine this morning if the folks that are involved in the music for worship here, if each one of them demanded that we place a full-length mirror in front of them? Not turn towards you, but turn towards them. So that as they were leading in music, that they could watch themselves leading in worship. Would that seem a little strange to you? That those who were leading in worship would demand to see themselves as they were doing it? Would you actually think at that point in time that they were leading in worship? Well, you would say, yeah, but the worship of who? Probably not so much God, probably the worship of themselves. You see the problem with this? The same with the preacher. Imagine if I put a big mirror right in front here. You would wonder, because there would be this strange divided focus, would there not? You see, when we are at the feeding of the 5,000, here we've got a situation where these guys have experienced some success, have they not? Absolutely. They have been able to minister effectively in the gospel, but why? Because really it wasn't them ministering effectively. Who is ministering effectively? It was Jesus ministering through them that was making the effective ministry. So all of a sudden we have them back at the feeding of the 5,000, and it's getting late, and Jesus is giving a great time of teaching. That's what we have to assume, because every time Jesus taught it had to be great. And it's getting late. And the apostles recognize that it's getting late, and they say, "Hey, Master, it's getting late. There's nowhere for these people to eat. We have a solution. Send them away." Jesus is much more compassionate than that. He wants to feed these people. Now, it's really significant what Jesus says, because the Greek is kind of emphatic. They say, "Send them away." Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." Okay, guys, since you're dividing the focus now in ministry between yourselves and me, let's see what you can do. You give them something to eat. Now, if you think that I'm being hard on these guys, remember that they had an ongoing debate that kind of went through the whole 3 years of their preparation with Jesus. That ongoing debate was, who is the greatest? The really tragic thing about that debate is, after Jesus washed their feet at the Last Supper, what do they go back to discussing? Where Jesus has shown his humility as the master and has taken the place of a servant and has washed their feet, they're going back to the who is the greatest debate. Hey, and if you think these guys have messed up, we can mess up as good as them anytime, and we do. Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." Their response is a little miffed. What do you mean? I mean, man, if we had, 8 months' wages, we couldn't feed them. Now, you've got guys who have effectively healed through the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. You've got guys who have effectively casted out demons by the power and the authority of Jesus. You've got guys who have effectively preached the truth of the gospel through the power and the authority of Jesus. What should their response have been? Well, Jesus, you'll have to help us because we're totally incapable of feeding this. That would have been the humble, understanding response of what the ministry of the gospel is all about, because the ministry of the gospel is all about Jesus ministering through his servants. Of course, nowadays we have a problem, don't we? Because we really do, as human beings, like to attach the names of human beings to ministries. I find this most distressing, because any human being that you want to hold in front of me and say, "This guy has a great ministry," you know what my response is going to be? That guy has no ministry at all. It's God who ministers through him. That is Jesus' ministry being done through that individual. Recognize where the ministry is coming from. It's not coming from the individual. If we think that human beings need to share the spotlight and share the pedestal together with Jesus in the scope of gospel ministry, we're utterly confused. We're going to do something here at the church in the next couple of weeks, which is going to probably be a little strange. The church is going to recognize me as pastor. And some of you are going to go, "I thought you were pastor." Well, since in 1989. But you know what? The government has now demanded that I have a piece of paper that says I'm pastor. Folks, when a pastor gets ordained means that he's been set apart or he's been chosen for something. Who does the choosing? Well, it better be God. Often churches think they choose their pastors. That's actually rather a ridiculous thought if you stop and think about it. That gets pastors into trouble because they think that they are now accountable and they work for that particular group of people. That's not true. Pastors are chosen by God and called by God and hopefully gifted by God and then sustained by God and chastened by God and corrected by God and straightened out by God and continued in the ministry by God. That's how it should be. So in the next few weeks, there's going to be a piece of paper given to me that says that the congregation recognizes that God has called me to ministry here. But even that has a problem with it, because I've never done anything effective in ministry in my entire life. Not one thing. Any effective ministry that has ever come out of me has only been the power and the authority and the truth of Jesus working through me. We want to be really careful here, folks, that we don't start dividing the gospel and the loyalties of the gospel and the focus of the gospel upon those who minister the gospel, because the gospel is all about who? Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's interesting here is that even though the 12 are mentioned in the first verse, verse 53, do you notice how quickly they fade into the background and they're not mentioned again in the passage? Yes, they're crossing over and they came to land and they got out of the boat, and then all of a sudden, where was the focus? It says, and immediately the people recognized him. That is so important in this passage. Though these guys had come from this region, and though they had ministered for probably months in the power of the Son of God, when they crossed over on the boat, who did they recognize? Now let me ask you this question. How many healers were actually in that boat? On one hand, we would say 13. Why? Because those guys had worked in pairs and had spent time in that area, and had they not been involved in healing? I guess you could say that on one perspective, couldn't you? But realistically, was it any of those 12 that actually performed a single healing? Or a single exorcism? Or preached one effective sermon? Was it any of the 12 that did that? No. It was because Jesus had given them his authority and his power, and Jesus had sent them out, and then they were able to have some effective ministry. But the reality was that there was one healer in the boat and 12 who had known the authority that he had delegated to them. But as soon as they took their eyes off of Jesus, how effective were they in ministry? Man, if we had 8 months' wages, we couldn't feed all these people. Send them away. That's good ministry. No, it's not. By the way, if you have been involved in healing people and casting out demons, and we've got to think that this was multiple times, is the feeding of this group actually that big a deal? It's no bigger than healings and casting out demons, is it? But the problem was that their eyes, they were dividing their focus now, and they were looking at themselves. You see, the gospel is all about Jesus, God's Son. He was the one who was recognized. It was not the disciples. And the task of every church is to recognize that Jesus is above everything and above everyone. Yes, we are part of the body of Christ, and what a glorious and privileged position that is for us, but we should never draw attention to any individual in this fellowship besides the head. For it's all about Jesus. That's what the gospel is about. And the task of every ministry is to recognize and promote Jesus over everything and everyone else. That's why for 24 years I have not wanted a piece of paper that said I was pastor. But the government demands it. The government wants it. I guess it gets it. That way they can target me someday, I'm sure, is what's going to happen. We don't need to recognize the individuals. We are all the unworthy servants of Christ, bought by his blood and paid for, serving not because we want recognition, but because we love him so much and we appreciate him so much, and our life is in him, and it's our life to serve him and to advance his church and his cause. And the task of every servant of Jesus is to recognize him over everything and everyone else, and that includes ourselves, because it's all for him, it's all by him, and it's all to his glory. The gospel's all about Jesus. Well, let's go to verse 55. Now, what I find here is that Jesus is recognized, obviously. And that sets into place a pre-established plan. That's the way I read this. They recognized Jesus, and what did they do? Immediately. That immediately not only applies to the recognition, but immediately they began to do something. Immediately they ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Now, if there has been a healing ministry, and there has been for almost 2 years in Galilee, do you think this has become the topic of conversation at the local well? The topic of conversation at the local synagogue, and these are primarily Jewish people here. The topic of conversation at the family dinner. And what do you think they thought? The next time we see this Jesus, we're going to be ready for him. So have a stretcher ready for the sick ones. And we'll send the news across the whole region. Now here, country, you want to be careful. The word there really is region, and we're in Gennesaret. Gennesaret is a region probably about 10 square kilometers roughly, so only a couple kilometers wide and 5 kilometers high. It goes down to the Sea of Galilee. It's a little bit to the south of Capernaum, a little to the north of Tiberias. It's really, really good agricultural land, and it's heavily populated, not with cities, but with villages. And all of a sudden, you've got this great activity going around in Gennesaret. And they're running from place to place, and they're hoisting people up on stretchers. And they're saying, where is he? Where is he? And they're all coming down to the place where he's landed. Get that picture in your mind. This is a group of people who understood that Jesus operated in the power of God. Now, I don't think they understood that Jesus was God. Even the disciples at this point in time are still struggling with that. But they understand clearly that Jesus is operating in the power of God, because nobody in the history of mankind has ever had a healing ministry like this. And in those days, think of the medical care. Where did you go to get healed? Not like today, where there's surgeons and medicines and great technology. And, you know, when I look at Brian there and all the stuff that the Lord has provided so that he can still be sitting here. It's an amazing medical system that we have. But you know what? There's not one ounce of healing in that whole medical system. Healing and strength and recovery only comes from the Lord. Jesus was doing things that nobody else was doing, and they had this expectation that because he ministered in the power of God, he could heal. More than that, what was Jesus' track record of healing up until this point in time? Was he kind of hit and miss? You know, if they were easy things, yeah, take two aspirins and call me in the morning. You know, he could do that one. But if it was a serious thing, he couldn't do it? No. Our record so far in the Gospels is that Jesus goes from place to place, and every time there is a healing, was there ever a healing that Jesus could not accomplish? Not one. And by this point in time, there's got to be thousands of people in Lower Galilee who have been healed. So these guys have big, big expectations. They expect power through Jesus, and they expect great compassion from Jesus, and so they've got a plan, and they enact the plan. Now, Jesus just being who he is, when you understand his person, creates expectations. Everybody who is presented with the person of Jesus, and we talk about the fact that he is God, and he created everything, and he holds all things together, and he can intervene in every possible situation. Don't we have expectations? How many of you have ever prayed with expectation? Help, we pray. Deliver me, heal me, strengthen me. Often we probably should pray, discipline me, correct me. We don't pray those things, but we want help. We have expectation. And in the past, Israel's history, and again, we're talking about Jewish people here. Israel's history was that God had empowered his servants on occasion, his prophets and other servants of old, and they were able to do things and help people and deliver people. But why did God do this? See, we have expectations of God, but do we ever stop to think that God has expectations of us? When God showed his compassionate, powerful grace in the Old Testament, and when God showed his compassionate, powerful grace in the days of the gospel, the beginnings of the New Testament, what was God doing? Yes, he was healing people, but there's more to it than that. Because God's compassion, as it flowed through Jesus, God's mercy, as it flowed through Jesus, God's intervention, as it flowed through Jesus, was to cause his people to turn from their wicked ways and to turn back to him. Remember, when we talk gospel, where did Jesus start when he preached truth? He always started with repent. God demonstrates mercy and grace and power, but it's always got an expectation attached to it, and that expectation is that people would turn from their wicked ways and repent and turn their hearts back to the living Almighty God. Because we're in the mess we're in because of sin. The Jews understood that. Remember that question they asked of Jesus at one point in time, the poor guy who was blind? Who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? They saw this direct line. Well, the line may not be exactly that direct, but sin has always been the cause of the brokenness of this world. Therefore, if your expectation of God is that he is going to treat your symptoms, that's your expectation, I guess. But if you go to a doctor today and you say, I only want my symptoms treated, I don't want you to do anything about the root cause of the problem, your doctor's going to probably look at you and go, you need to rethink what you're asking here. The reality is that Jesus was sent by God, and he did, in glorious compassion and mercy and kindness, reach out and deal with some of the symptoms that were there because of sin. But Jesus was there for a much greater purpose, because God had sent him to reconcile his people back to himself. And you know what we don't see in this passage? And you got to be careful when you make an argument from silence, but what don't you see here? You don't see any teaching ministry. I'm not saying that there wasn't a teaching ministry. What we have here, though, is the focus on the people themselves, how they were responding. What were they looking for? And what they were looking for was symptom treatment. As the people of God who understood their own history with God that went back thousands of years before this, they should have understood that not only did the symptoms need to be treated, but the problem needed to be treated. And the problem was that they were dead in their sins. They had hearts of stone that they needed to be made alive. And you know what? This Jesus who God revealed and declared with this incredible power and this incredible authority. And even at his baptism, God said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's what they needed to do, because Jesus was there to lead them into true salvation, repentance, forgiveness. They had clear expectations, but God too had clear expectations. The very person of Jesus creates expectations. God reveals Jesus and his power and his authority, and human beings have expectations. God reveals Jesus as his Son incarnate, the Holy One sent in the flesh, and he has expectations of his people that they would be reconciled through Jesus to him. Sadly, that's not what we're seeing here. They're all about the symptoms. Verse 56. Now, that was the middle range focus. Now, let's get that wide focus here. How widespread in Lower Galilee has this expectation become? Well, what does it say? It says, wherever Jesus entered villages or cities or countryside. By the way, how much does that cover? Villages or cities or countryside? What falls outside of that? Nothing. He's got it all here. Wherever Jesus is, They were laying the sick in the marketplaces. Now, all of these places would have had some type of a town square, or at least a place where there could be a market and a place of selling and buying and a place of meeting. And wherever Jesus went, no matter whether it was in the country or in a village or in a big place or a small place, everybody was laying the sick in the marketplaces, right in the center of town. And what was going on here? They were hoping. They were hoping. They had expectation. And it says, and they were imploring him. Now that word imploring is more than just, well, you know, Lord, if you wouldn't mind, you know, if you got a minute. It's more than that. It's got the sense of pleading built into it. It's got the sense of begging built into it. It's got the sense of coming right up to somebody and whispering in their ear saying, help. They were imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. Now, why do they want to touch the fringe of his cloak? Well, again, in that day and age where there is no medical help, I mean, people were desperate, were they not? And things that we think nowadays are simple diseases killed people. And things that are simple ailments that we treat, there was no treatment for them. And there's a sense here in which there is a desperation. And they see the power of God. And they want the power of God. And have you ever noticed how desperation creates some rather strange understandings? Desperation creates some rather superstitious beliefs. Why do people chase all over the world for weird treatments and pay, you know, ridiculous sums of money? And in the end, most of them are proved to have no effect whatsoever. But when you are desperate, it gets a little superstitious. In this case, it almost looks like there's a little bit of superstitious magic going on, doesn't it? It says they were imploring him that they just might touch the fringe of his cloak. If I could get one finger on the edge of his garment. This, by the way, folks, is description. Not prescription, in case you need to understand that hermeneutically. Nowadays, we have lots of charlatans who steal money from desperate people by saying, we will send you some powerful point of contact, and they sell you a prayer cloth, or they sell you whatever, and people are desperate and holding on to these things, thinking that somehow there's some magical power in this. Those guys should all be taken and dealt with. In fact, I know that God heals. I mean, I have no doubt. I've just seen it over and over again. He's never healed through me. I think he has honored prayers, but he did it. If there's anybody who claims to have the gift of healing, man, I just want to go with you to the hospital. And we'll start on the first floor, and we'll work our way up. And if you've got the gift, like Jesus had the gift of healing, we'll finish off that hospital, and we'll go down the street to the next one. See, a lot of people say, well, you know what? You need faith to be healed. Now, there are occurrences in the Gospels where there was some faith that preceded healing, but there's an awful lot of occurrences in the Gospel where there was no faith whatsoever that preceded healing. Faith isn't the essential to healing, but contact with Jesus is the essential. Now, when we look at this story, or when we look at this account, we cannot forget what we read about a chapter earlier. Do you remember Jesus is ministering? And there is a woman in the crowd who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. I don't know what that's like. That must be just the most horrible of situations. And she had spent everything she had on doctors, and they had taken advantage of her, and she just got nowhere. And she heard about Jesus. So she knows something. She knows that he has the power of God, at least. And he's coming by. And there's a huge crowd, and they're all pressing in and jostling. And I mean, Jesus has got to be getting bumped and jostled from every which angle. But this woman in her mind says, if I can only touch the hem, the edge of his cloak. That'll be enough. If I have that much contact with Jesus, that'll be enough. And she touches it. And the interesting thing is that Mark's gospel says, all of a sudden, Jesus stops and says, who touched me? And the disciples go, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? You're in a crowd that's jostling you around. Jesus says, no. My power went out. Ooh. Now, again, let's not get superstitious here. But Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the gospel declares. And Jesus, as the Son of God, has the power to heal. And this woman understood that Jesus had the power. That much faith she had. And somehow she managed to touch Jesus' cloak. And God's grace flowed forth from Jesus. Not from his clothing. Flowed forth from Jesus himself. Because Jesus said, who touched me? And for Jesus, this was very personal. In the midst of a pressing crowd, he knew. And one was healed. And then the woman came before him, and I love what Mark says, and she told him the whole truth. Kind of just laid it all out in front of him. I knew you could heal, and I wanted to be healed, and I believe that you can heal me, and so I touched you. And Jesus commends her for what? For her faith. Now, your faith has made you well. Actually, that's interesting. Back in chapter 5, verse 34, your faith has made you well. When Mark talks about healings in his gospel, he almost always uses the same word. The Greek word is therapeuo. We get the word therapeutic from it. When Jesus heals, it's an act of therapeuo. Only two times does Mark use a different word. And the word that he uses with the woman, when Jesus says, your faith has made you, our translations say well, some versions say your faith has healed you. That's not what the Greek word says there. The Greek word there is sozo. If you know theology, soteriology is the study of salvation. What Jesus says to this woman is that your faith has saved you. And then it makes more sense what he says after this. He says, go in peace. Ah. And be healed of your affliction. If he's already told her that she's been made well and cured, why does he have to say be healed? No. He's not repeating himself. He's saying that your faith has brought you salvation. Now you have peace. Now you're healed of your affliction. The only other place where Mark uses the word sozo instead of therapeuo is right here in this verse. It says they were imploring just to touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it, and you know what? That should not be it. If you got it in your Bible there, take your pen, stroke it. I don't like people writing in their Bibles. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the word there is a masculine pronoun. It's him. And as many as touched him. So we've got to get this superstition out of here. Jesus has the power of God Almighty. There's no magic in this. This is the pure power of God flowing forth in compassion and grace and mercy. And as many as touched him were being saved. That's what the word says. Now, my version says cured because it doesn't want to say healed because therapeuo means healed. The word is saved. Only two places in Mark's gospel where it's described this way. Jesus declared back to that woman who had the 12-year hemorrhage that, you know what? Her faith was essential to her salvation. Your faith has saved you. Our question here this morning is Mark suggesting that there's faith involved here too? And you know, by using that word, you almost have to think that he is. It says, they were imploring, and as many as touched him were being saved. Salvation brings wholeness, does it not? What does salvation do for us? Taken from the dead, made alive. We're taken from the cursed, we're blessed. We're taken from those awaiting judgment to being in Christ, and we have the righteousness of Christ imputed into us. We don't fear judgment. We are made holy in Christ. Salvation does wonderful things. It brings true wholeness. And you know what? If you are struggling right now physically, the glory of salvation is that it's not going to be too long when this world ends and we get a new body, and that new body is completely 100% and eternally whole. Some people talk about, is there healing in the atonement? The answer is absolutely. It's in the resurrection body. It's not guaranteed immediately, but it is guaranteed to come in the resurrection body when we are made whole. These people who reached out and touched Jesus and understood in faith found more than just healing. Jesus demonstrates God's compassionate grace, and some are saved. Isn't that what this says? I think so. It's a beautiful passage. While others are only healed. Now, there were many who came to Jesus. I think of the 10 lepers. That's a story that always amazes me. 10 lepers cried from a distance, "Jesus, have mercy on us." What did Jesus do? He healed all 10. What happened? Nobody said thank you. They all split. Finally, one comes back. By the way, who was the one who came back? A Samaritan. The one that you would least expect would have come back to a Jewish prophet and fell before him and thanked him. And Jesus said, "Didn't I heal 10? How come there's only one?" That's why I say you don't necessarily need faith for healing. But you got to have faith for salvation. That we're told. And God gives the gift of faith, which is wonderful. And if Israel had only sought Jesus for the solution of salvation, that is not the picture we have. Because Jesus is going to make a statement later on, and he's going to talk about this lower Galilee region, and he's going to talk about three cities in particular that have gotten just about the lion's share of the miracles. And they have seen healings, and they have seen power, and they have heard truth, and they have seen demons cast out, and there should be no doubt in anybody's mind who it is. And you know what? They all like the symptom healing. They all liked the benefits, but they were not turning to Jesus. And Jesus says, you know what? If these miracles and signs had been done in the evil cities of Tyre and Sidon, they would have long repented. But I'm doing them here, and you guys are only interested in the immediate and what you can get. And you don't seem to understand the real problem. If they were only interested in the solution of salvation, it seems that the people here so zealously were consumed with only symptom addressing. Jesus, deal with my symptoms. They wanted relief, but they did not understand that they needed new life. And what does the gospel offer? The gospel offers new life. That's a whole lot more than just relief. Now, when the Church of Jesus Christ is out there ministering the gospel, what are we ministering? Again, I'm on the broken record, but let me keep pushing this because you're going to get inundated from the other side. So I'm inundating you from this side. Forgive me. But the gospel presents the person of Jesus Christ with the expectations of God to be reconciled to him through Jesus. And it is the demonstration of God's compassionate grace so that people might be saved. Digging wells is great. It provides water. But that's not salvation. If the person of Jesus Christ is not held front and center so that people understand their sins and their need of a Savior and their opportunity for repentance and the call of God, we've only dealt with a symptom. Feeding people is wonderful. It is an expression of the love of God. But in the name of the gospel, Jesus has to be front and center because it's new life. It's not just relief. Education is a great thing if you learn something godly. Otherwise, it's useless. But if it's not done with presenting the truth of Jesus Christ to a world that is lost in the deception of the lies of the enemy and the lies of our own rebellion, what good does it really do? It's only temporary relief. The gospel should offer some temporary relief. It does here, but it does more than that. The gospel must offer new life in Christ. And you can't do that if you don't make Jesus front and center in the gospel. Now, I don't even want to call for an amen here because some of you may not amen me. But I trust you do. We have untold numbers of ministry asking for our support and our help and our endorsement. But the question we need to ask is, are you really about the gospel? Because the gospel is about Jesus. It's not about ministry. It's about the power of Jesus going forth. The gospel is about the expectation of God that you'd be reconciled through Jesus. The gospel is about compassionate grace that leads to salvation. If it's less than that, then I don't think you can rightly call it the gospel. May God give us clarity and conviction and boldness to proclaim Jesus as the good news of God.